Well, as our children are being dismissed for children's worship, I want to invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 54 through 62 today. And I have thoroughly enjoyed our multi-year journey through the Gospel of Luke. But next week's it. Next week, we stop with Luke. And so, let's see what else the Lord has for us in these chapters. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. As we consider today a disciple's journey. Now, that could be taken a couple of different ways. That could our journey, or specifically in this passage, Peter's journey. And certainly we'll apply it both ways. When you began your journey with the Lord, and when you began trusting Him and following Christ, I would imagine, as it is for most people, there are certain expectations. Maybe some realistic expectations, some very real and very right and very biblical expectations about that journey. But then perhaps there are some unrealistic expectations as well. For example, these realistic expectations. When I start following Jesus, I have the realistic expectation that Christ is now my Savior. He suffered the wrath of God on my behalf, and I receive the benefit of that. I expect that because God is a forgiving God, that He extends His grace to me and that He forgives me of my sin. And that it continues, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that. It's a right expectation. We believe realistically that there is a future inheritance, that there is heaven awaiting the child of God, that there is eternal life that is our inheritance in Christ. And we believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us to guide us, to convict us when we need to be convicted of sin as well. These are all realistic expectations. But it's also very possible that there are unrealistic expectations. For example, when I trust Jesus and I start following Him, you don't need to put that up there yet. When I start following Him, I have maybe an unrealistic expectation that there's no suffering and no pain any longer in my life. That everything's going to go great from this day forward. My financial struggles are over. Hopefully our finances get better as we learn to be good stewards of our resources, but it doesn't necessarily end our struggles. An unrealistic expectation would be that now my relationships are going to be perfect. My marriage is now going to be perfect. Everything's going to be changed overnight, and my sinning days are over. Unrealistic expectations. Let me illustrate this with a couple of graphs that you've seen just a little bit there, I think. Perhaps we think unrealistically that life is sort of like this in one sense. Life is like this. It's a steady increase in godliness, a steady increase in our spiritual growth and joy and happiness. No dips, no difficulties along the way. I don't think any of us are quite that naive. We understand that life simply isn't like this. We're going to talk about Peter this morning. Consider Peter's graph. Look at the next one there. Now, you'll notice there are ups and downs in Peter's life, right? As he's following Jesus, as he's learning from Jesus all of those years. And then there's that moment, like we're going to talk about this morning, when he denies Jesus. That was not a high point in Peter's life. But then after that, he takes off spiritually. God restores him. Jesus restores him, and he takes off. But not everything's still perfect. Paul talks about a time when he had to rebuke Peter later on in his ministry. So I think most of us are more like this third graph. Maybe more like Peter than that unrealistic graph where there are mountains and valleys. There are times of great spiritual growth in our lives. And yet there are times of sin when Satan attacks us and we give in to temptation. There are times of strong faith, and then there are times of wavering faith, unfortunately, when we We simply aren't walking the way that we hope to, that we ought to. And so rather than look at an unrealistic life, let's look at the real life of Peter. Let's look at this one example in his life. Now remember, he's a leader. He's close to Jesus, but he's human, and he makes human mistakes. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. Here's what God's word says to us. Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Father, we commit ourselves to the hearing of your word and to the application of your word. Help us to rightly understand it and apply it to our lives in a way that would bring transformation for your glory. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this account kind of part by part and see what happens here in the life of Peter and see what happens in this disciple's journey that we can then apply to our own lives. The first thing we notice almost right away in this particular encounter is Jesus has already been arrested. We notice that courage can fail. Courage can fail. In verse 54, it's very clear that Jesus is being led away, we're told. He's being led away to the high priest's home. And as he's being led away to the high priest's home, he's confident in what's happening. He's courageous in what is happening. He's confident in the Father's will. And he's committed because of his great love for sinners. And so he doesn't fight. He doesn't resist. He doesn't try to deny what is real at this moment. But notice Peter. Notice what's going on in Peter's life. Peter's story is different. You see, as Jesus is being led away, where's Peter? Where's he at? Here's what we're told. Peter was following at a distance. Now, what happened to the great, bold, mighty apostle of Jesus who said just not long ago that, "Jesus, I'll follow you even to prison and to death"? What happened is his courage failed. His courage is failing at this moment. What happens when our courage fails? Well, we see it in Peter and we see it in our own lives. We begin to lag behind Jesus. We begin to lag behind where he wants to lead us, where he himself is going. It takes effort and it takes courage in order to pursue Jesus as a disciple. And I say it takes effort and courage because it's costly. It will cost us something to follow Jesus. As Peter acknowledged, it may cost prison and it may cost death. It does in many parts of the world today. It did for most of human history. But also, we might see a cost in our position in society, in our social life. It might change. We might see a cost in friends. I imagine maybe you're a little bit like me, but when I trusted Christ as an 18-year-old, my friendships sort of changed. We didn't have the same things in common, and they didn't want as much to do with me, and I couldn't participate in all of those same things they were doing. Friendships change. Listen, when courage fails and the cost is great to follow Jesus, a person will fall behind. They'll lag behind Jesus. They'll begin to distance their association in order to decrease the pressure on them, in order to decrease the pressure to follow, to be faithful, to stay committed. We begin to lag behind Jesus, but there's something else that happens when our courage fails. We become silent in our witness. And that has to do with proximity to Jesus, but we become silent in our witness. When Peter finally arrives there in the courtyard of the high priest, he's let into the courtyard, and he sat there silently. What's he doing? Matthew 26 says he sat with the guards to see the end. He's curious. He wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus, but yet he's... The boldness to proclaim, as he did not long ago, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's not being proclaimed right now. You see, Peter's silent about these things at the moment. He's lagged behind Jesus. His courage has failed, and he's silent in his witness. You know how we know that? He's even, verse 56 tells us, he's intimidated by a little servant girl. Anybody ever been there? Huh? We think we're bold in our witness, and then even the smallest person, even the most innocent person out there, we become intimidated by them. Peter was. The issue here is simple. If we're not careful in our walk, if we're not careful to cling to Jesus, it's easy to lag behind Jesus. It's easy to be silent in our witness, and then ultimately ineffective for the kingdom of God. We become ineffective. So our courage may fail, but notice secondly, faith may waver. Faith may waver. Peter's issue isn't just a matter of courage. It's not simply that he wasn't as bold as he normally is. There's an issue of faith going on in Peter's life. There's a problem. His faith is wavering. Now, I don't say this to somehow establish the fact that Peter quit believing in Jesus. He quit believing that he was the Son of God. He quit believing all that Jesus said. No, all I'm saying is his faith is wavering at this moment. That boldness has disappeared from him. Notice what happens as we look through a few verses here, verse 56 and following. In verse 56, we're told that a servant girl sees him and says, "This man also was with him." And then Peter says, "Woman, I do not know him." And then the next verse, 58, someone says, "Oh, you also are one of them," meaning a follower of Jesus, meaning one of those disciples, one of those people committed to Jesus. And Peter says, "Man, I am not." And then just an hour later, as he's sitting there waiting to see what's going to happen to Jesus, verse 59 says another person came up saying, "Certainly this man also was with him. For he too is a Galilean." Peter, your clothes and your accent give it away. They know who you are. They know where you're from. And they know the only reason a Galilean is going to be in the courtyard of the high priest late that night, early that morning, is because he's with Jesus. They know. But yet, what does Peter do in verse 60? He says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Matthew's account actually makes it worse than this. In chapter 26, verse 74, we're told Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear. This is serious business. Peter has cracked. He's literally falling apart at this moment. Well, what happens when faith wavers? What principles can we draw from this? I want to note three of them real quick. The first one is this: when faith wavers, we'll say what isn't true. It's what Peter did. We'll say things that aren't true. He lied about knowing who Jesus is. Lying's a faith issue. When we're walking by faith, when truth is reigning in our hearts, we won't be given over to lying. Yet if we struggle with being a person of truth, if we struggle with being a person of integrity, the cure is to draw near to Jesus. You see, Peter's fallen behind Jesus, and he begins to say things that aren't true. He's drifted. He's not being Spirit-filled any longer. When we drift, we're not being Spirit-filled. We're walking in sin rather than walking with Jesus. So when our faith wavers, we'll say things that aren't true. But when our faith wavers, secondly, we'll disassociate from other Christians. We will. Notice what happens in verse 58. The question that comes to Jesus, or to Peter, is this: "You also are one of them," right? You also are one of them, meaning one of those disciples. And Peter says, "No way, not one of them. Don't belong to him." He's disassociating himself from the other believers as he's disassociating himself from Jesus. Where are the other disciples, by the way? Where are they at? They've all scattered. Same thing's happening. They disassociate with one another. Now, they come together and hide later on, but they just all scatter. In our lives, when our faith begins to waver, it will cause us to drift away from other believers. It will cause us to find other reasons to skip worship with other believers. It will cause us to elevate other things in our lives so that our commitment to worship is lacking. Our commitment to fellowship with other believers will begin to lack. We won't spend time with people who will draw us closer to God. We'll begin spending time with people who don't, who pull us further away from Jesus. And we'll begin to stop our service. We're not associating, we're not fellowshipping, we're not serving with other believers any longer. When faith wavers, we begin to disassociate from other Christians. And if we drift from other believers, be sure it's a faith issue. It's because we're drifting from Jesus first. So when faith wavers, we'll disassociate from other Christians. But then the third thing, when faith wavers, we'll act out of character. Will act out of character. Peter here lacks integrity, even invoking a curse on himself, even swearing. Yeah, I mean, he's a fisherman. Maybe he had some language before, but I mean, this is out of character. He's always been kind of a loose cannon, but all of this is still out of character for Peter. It's still not who he has been the last 3 years. The same can be true for us when we're in a spiritual valley and our faith is wavering. We'll begin to act out of character. And listen, when we see that in ourselves, and we begin to say and do things that are out of character for us, we need to see that as a spiritual problem and repent. When we see other brothers and sisters acting out of character, meaning there's sin in their life, they're not pursuing Jesus the way they ought to, we ought to see that as a spiritual problem, and we should walk alongside them, confront them, rebuke them when necessary, but draw them back to Jesus. Our faith is never perfect, but as believers, we should not and cannot stay in a state of wavering faith. But as believers, we do confess that our faith may waver at times. There are valleys just the same as there are mountains. But notice thirdly, sin will grieve. Sin will grieve. When we lack courage, when faith wavers, sin is usually present. That's what's going on in Peter's life. That's usually what's going on in our life. It's no secret that there are many people out there who live in a state of sin and it doesn't seem to bother them. There's no problem. They never feel the conviction of that. Maybe they hate the consequences of their sin, but by itself, it just doesn't bother them. They don't hate sin, and they don't grieve over their sin. But what about the follower of Jesus? What about the person who claims a commitment, who claims to have surrendered their life to Jesus? What about Peter? What's different in his life? There are two things that happen when Peter sinned that ought to happen in our life as well that hopefully will challenge us. The first is this: Jesus' words will confront. Jesus' words will confront us. After Peter denied knowing Jesus for the third time and this rooster crowed, look at verse 61. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord." He remembered what Jesus had said. Now, I don't know how Jesus was able to see him at that moment. Maybe he's waiting in the courtyard. Maybe he's just inside a room and he can look out. Point is, he saw Peter, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. You see, here's what God's word does. If we read it, if we meditate on it, if we know it, here's what it does. It confronts us and convicts us in our sin. It does many other things, but it certainly does this. And as Christians, we can't hide our actions. We can't hide our words. We can't hide our thoughts from Jesus. He simply knows us more than we realize. a follower of Jesus is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so we cannot ignore sin very long. The words of God will convict us, will confront us. And so the Spirit will bring to mind God's truth that convict us. This is what happens with followers of Jesus. They're confronted with sin. And then when that happens, notice secondly here, the conviction of sin will grieve. They don't just realize their sin, they grieve over their sin. Peter here, he remembers what Jesus said, and he's convicted, but then what happens? But then what does he do? Well, verse 62 says, he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly because he realized what he had done. You see, he didn't just play games with sin. He realized that he had denied Jesus. He realized that he had sinned. And he realized that he had offended a holy God in that moment. He had offended God. He realized that our sin is what separates us from God. When we're convicted over our sin, we should realize that our sin will separate us from God. As a believer, not eternally, but it will distance us from the Lord. And that cannot be our desire. It cannot be our wish. Listen, because of my sin, I realize that my sin is the reason Jesus was sent to the cross. Why does it convict me? Why does my sin grieve me? Because it sent Jesus to the cross. And when I sin and when I'm convicted of sin, I remember just how indebted I am to the grace of God. I remember just how much it cost God to send Jesus to the cross. How can we go on sinning? How can we continue in our sin? You see, church, here's the thing. Sin will grieve the follower of Christ just like it did Peter. Oh, it'll grieve us. But you know, grieving simply isn't enough. There's one more thing that happens. Repentance. Notice fourthly, repentance will restore. Repentance will restore. After weeping, you see, this weeping process that Peter goes through is a part of his repentance. It's a part of the whole restoration that God wants to bring him through. He's dealing with his sin. He's being restored at this moment. But I want us to keep something in mind and be very clear. Not all weeping is repentance. Not all being sorry for sin is repentance. And let me show you this in a verse. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. For godly grief, two different kinds, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Two different kinds. Both grieve, both are grieving processes, part of grieving. One leads to repentance that leads to salvation, the other leads to death. One is godly grief, one is worldly grief. Let me make a distinction between the two. Worldly grief here is grieving over the consequences of our decisions. I really hate that that happened to me because this made my life miserable. You see, it's mere guilt over doing something wrong. Maybe my reputation has been stained because of my sin. And I'm grieving what I've lost in this process. But what worldly grief lacks is faith to turn to God for forgiveness and restoration. That's what it lacks. But there's another kind here, godly grief. And this is a grief that is grieving because we've offended God. Not just that I've done wrong and now my life has been ruined. No, I'm grieving because I have sinned against God. I've offended God. And listen, grief that leads to repentance. Now, this is what the verse says. What is this? It means I recognize my sin. That's through the Holy Spirit. I recognize my sin and I agree with God about my sin. I confess it to him. And then I turn from my sin and seek and receive restoration from the Lord. That's how godly grief works. It leads us to repentance and ultimately leads us to restoration. And we do it, listen, because we love Jesus and because he loves us. Not because of what we've lost, but because of that relationship that is broken. There are two examples of this. Let me illustrate it this way. Two examples that we see in Scripture, and we've seen it very recently. The first example is in the person of Judas Iscariot. What kind of grieving do we see in the person of Judas? I would label him under the category of worldly grief. After he betrayed Jesus, listen to what God's word says in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Here's what it says. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. And listen to what Judas does here. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. That's what happens. That's what he did. Was he sorry for what he did? You bet. Did he grieve over what he did? Absolutely. He was sorry. He knew he sinned, but he never expressed faith in God for forgiveness or for restoration. He never sought any of that. Did you notice what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says about worldly grief? Do you notice what it produces in a person? It produces death. And that's exactly what happened in Judas's life, in more ways than one, in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. But there's another example here, and that's Peter. And I'm going to call Peter's grief godly grief that we see in 2 Corinthians 7:10. You see, after he denied knowing Jesus, and the passage tells us he went out and wept bitterly, what happens? Well, let me take us to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Here's how the rest of that story goes. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see, Peter had denied Jesus three times that night. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he comes back to Peter, and this restoration process is being completed. And so he asks him three times, not to deny him, but to confess him, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, yes, yes, I do. Jesus, you know this. You know my heart. You know that I love you." And indeed, Jesus does. He knows that Peter's love is real, and he restores him, and he calls him back to service. And we know what happens in Peter's life beyond this. He becomes the pillar of the apostles. Restoration has taken place. It is complete at this moment. Church, here's what I want us to see here. Sin is reality, is it not? We live in a broken world. We live in a world that woos us and tempts us into sin on a daily basis many times. Sin is a reality, and we lack courage and we lack faith to walk in obedience at times. We don't necessarily want to, but we go through these seasons of life where we're not as faithful and as obedient as we ought to be. But as followers of Jesus, we have glorious news. We have incredible news that tells us that repentance and restoration is reality as well. Sin is reality, but restoration is a greater reality in our lives, and it's a more glorious reality in our lives. Listen, God isn't playing hard to get. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. He could have just brushed Peter aside at that moment and said, "You'll never amount to anything. How could you?" He could have done that in my life. He could have done that in your life, brushed you aside and say, "No, there's too much sin. There's too much darkness there. There's too much stain." But he doesn't do that. Why? Because that's not the character of God. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And he's a God who restores people out of their sin, out of their slavery to the flesh, and makes us glorious heirs with Christ, glorious heirs of the great inheritance of eternal life. He calls us to acknowledge our sin, to repent, and receive that forgiveness and restoration. It's the thing that we need regularly in our lives, daily in our lives. And for some of us here today, this confession, this repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, it may be the one thing you desperately need more than anything else before you leave here this morning. Because it may be that you have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not that you knew who he was, not that you know of him from his word, and you know the things that he did, but you've never had a passionate desire for him. God is still a God of grace. He's still a God of mercy. He's still a God of forgiveness, and he'll forgive today. And my challenge to you is, please don't leave here this morning. Please don't leave here before you know for sure that you're walking with Jesus, that you're committed to him, that his Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that you have a new trajectory on your life. But as I said, all of us need this. All of us regularly need to be people of repentance. It's one of those things that characterizes us as the people of God, where we receive forgiveness because we sin, and when we receive that forgiveness, we press on in following after Jesus because it compels us. Our desire for him compels us. Our desire to know him more compels us. Our passion to be close to Jesus compels us. When sin gets in the way, as we see it will, we know how to deal with it. We grieve over our sin. We repent of it. And we trust the God of all forgiveness to forgive us and to restore us. And we get up and keep running. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we oftentimes, we don't like to talk about our sin very much. It's not the most flattering part of who we are. And yet, Father, without a right understanding of our sin, we confess that we could never truly grasp and receive your grace. And my prayer this morning is that as we see here in the life of the Apostle Peter, as we see in the life of so many in Scripture, as we've surely seen in our own life, sin is a reality. We don't desire it, we don't wish for it, but it is a reality. It grabs a hold of us at times. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're not the God of one chance. And you're not the God of just second chances, but you're the God who restores time and time and time again because you're a God of mercy and grace. And Father, my prayer this morning is that you would reveal that into our hearts. For the one who is here this morning, who has never trusted you for salvation, Father, impress their hearts with that desire and that need this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would convict them as you did Peter, as you did my life. And Father, for all of us, I pray that you would make us people who are quick to repent, quick to see our sin because we're drawing near to Jesus, quick to see our sin, quick to repent of it, and quick to receive your forgiveness and restoration. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for those mercies. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.